Well, today we are going to talk about something different. It is called beauty, but it's beauty in the King's hands. Beauty in the King's hands. Now, we live in a world where beauty is a very desirable thing. The newspapers will tell us about people who will go to extreme lengths to become desirably beautiful. The world uses things like laser treatments, Botox treatments, they tell me. I don't know if I'm saying it correctly. Different treatments to try and become beautiful. I know of a lady that I visited. It wasn't one on our visiting list. I just was with somebody. And she had layers of fat cut away to become more beautiful. Now, she was so thin to start off with that I don't know what they could have cut away. We hear of young people suffering from anorexia and bulimia. And among other things, it's this search for beauty, to be desirably beautiful as women. But we find the subject of beauty mentioned in Psalm 45. And it gives a totally different a light upon it for us as Christian women. So in Psalm 45, I'm just going to highlight some verses. It says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things that I've made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Then it says later, "Thou art fairer than the children of men, O most mighty. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. King's daughters were among thy honorable women." Now we come to the very thrilling part. It says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thy own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold." What a thrilling invitation to us as women. The King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, desires our beauty. What a wonderful description of the King's daughter. She is all glorious within, and her clothing is of wrought gold. Let us forget about the esteem and acclaim of the world and what they think of as beauty. The King of Kings wants our beauty. Now, perhaps you may say, "Beauty? I'm not beautiful. I don't feel beautiful. How can the king desire my beauty if there isn't any beauty in me?" Now, we all know the illustration of Michelangelo that went and saw a block of marble. And when he saw this massive marble, just the rock, the people around him just saw marble, rough, unchiseled marble. But what did Michelangelo see? He saw the statue of David in that marble. And in the same way, the king looks at us and we say, "Oh, there's no beauty in me." And the king looks at us and he sees in us what he wants to make of us, what he wants to make in us. He sees the statue, inverted commas, of David that he wants to transform us into. But we do have a problem. And the first problem that we have to deal with is that the king's daughter is all glorious within. And there the problem starts. Because right from the start, we are not glorious within. Why do I say that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. God hath concluded all under sin. So if we're born with sin, if we're filled with sin, how can we be glorious within? And the king's daughter has to be glorious within. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repent ye and be ye converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You see, the king comes and he starts beautifying us from the inside out. The world beautifies the outside, but the King of Kings starts with the inside. And the wonderful thought is that not one of us is beyond the King's redeeming grace. None of us are so that the King cannot change us. Now, when I was a little child, I was, you know, little children, they love opening drawers and looking at things. And I was in the farmhouse many years ago in Red Acres, and I found the old Bible of the family, and I opened it up, and I found in it a very thin rice paper, printed paper, and on it was the poem by Myra Brooks Welsh called The Old Violin. I was very little, but when I read that poem, it spoke to me. I suddenly had an insight onto how God, we mustn't look at people as, oh, there's no hope for them. They're hopeless. What can God do with them? But rather to see what God can make with them and in them and through them. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folk? He cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? $1? $1? Then who'll make it two? $2? And who'll make it three? $3 once. $1, $1, oh, I've gone wrong. $3 once, $3 twice, and going, and gone, cried he. But no, from the room far back, a grey-haired man came forward. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet, as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now what am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, cried he. The people cheered, but something cried, "We do not understand. What changed its worth?" Quick came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with a life out of tune and scattered and scarred, battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul. And the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. There was no worth in the old violin. It was considered old, useless, and ugly. But the master saw in it a thing of exquisite beauty. And he also saw a means to beauty in that violin. He lifted the violin to its true worth. And that's what the King wants to do for us. He wants to lift us up to our true worth, to beautify us from inside out, and to use us. We may seem worthless to ourselves. We may even seem worthless to our family and friends. We might seem worthless to the world. But if we allow the Master to take us up, his beauty will be seen in us. Now, it may be that there have been sins in the past, grave sins. Sometimes things have happened in childhood with people. Sometimes there hasn't been the physical strength to resist the horrible things that have happened to people as children. And those things that happened in the past, they are unable to put behind them. They feel defiled and ugly, and they feel they cannot be precious to the King. But the Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Remember, the King's daughter is all glorious within. The King starts his beautifying from the inside out. Now we remember the woman in sin. Remember the woman in sin in the Bible? The Lord Jesus had compassion on her. She was not an object of beauty. She had been caught in sin by the people. The people felt she was just good enough to stone and to kill. But the Lord Jesus saw in that woman someone who could repent, someone who could change, someone who would sin no more as she had done before. She could become the king's adopted daughter, all glorious within. She lay among the shouting throng, condemned, accused, despised. A woman who had stooped so low. Killer, the angry cries. And then the Saviour came, drew near. He gazed upon their rage, read the life book of their lives, each self-righteous page. Bending and writing in the sand, men did blush for shame. Was it hidden sin exposed, written name by name? He who hath no sin, cried he, has the right to throw stones upon this wretched soul, coward here below. Stealthily they slunk away, guilt had silenced them. Then the master turned to her, child, I'll not condemn, but I call thee to repent. Go and sin no more. From the darkness to the light, pass, I am the door. Isn't it wonderful that the mercy of the king can reach even the woman in sin and can turn her into a new creature? The king wished the sins of the past to be obliterated, wiped out, not only to forgive, but to give hope. She had been ugly. She had been filled with sin. But now she could be beautifully clean. She could be holy. And she could be God glorifying. The king desires my beauty. Can this indeed be true, a sinful, fallen creature with loveliness endued? He longs to cleanse the sinner, redeem the fallen soul, take up the broken pieces, reform and make them whole. Now, secondly, the king desires our beauty for his use. He doesn't want us to be beautiful just for our own pleasure, but he always wants to use what he does. I remember my dad saying, don't let anything fall to the ground. What God does in our lives, he wants to use to bless and to reach others. Now, I think I might have mentioned Auntie Annie Neert before, the little missionary lady when I was a child that came to our farming valley. She didn't come with a car. She literally walked from farm to farm and spoke to household after household about whether they knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. There was a young man in this district and farming district, and he was so wild, so anti-God, so ruthless that nobody thought he could ever get saved. But it was through Auntie Annie Neert's sharing and witnessing that this young man stood up in a meeting and testified that he'd found God, that his sins were forgiven, and he later went into the ministry. So God used a simple woman to reach others. My own Oma, we call her in Afrikaans, my granny on my dad's side, we thought she was saved for years, and this little missionary was used to help her to come to the place where she had assurance of salvation. She didn't have it. Now, I was a child, and I was listening to two farmers talking, and they were joking. And so they said, you must be careful of this Annie Neert. She's reaching one after another by her witness, and she's going to reach you too if you're not careful. So it won't be long before you say so. I said, no, I'll never get, she's not going to influence me in any way. And then the other one said, but you know, she's not beautiful. He said, you know, she really isn't an oil painting if we come to think of it. And I was a little child, and I heard them say that. And I thought, how dare they say that? She is beautiful. How can they say she's ugly? She's beautiful. You see, even as a child, I was able to recognize the king's beauty in the king's daughter. I could see it as a child. It's not beauty in the worldly sense. It's another beauty. It's an inner beauty that the king wants to develop in us. And incidentally, I think those very two farmers also came to know the Lord. So the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. You say, oh, she's got simple cotton on. No, it's the gold of modesty. The royalty gold that she belongs to the king. She's of royal blood. Thirdly, we have to be totally surrendered for the king to develop his beauty in us. We have to be totally surrendered. Now it says in Psalm 45, forget thine own people and thy father's house. What does it really mean? It means that Nothing, not even your nearest and your dearest, must stand between you and the king. He must come first. Now in Esther, we have such a beautiful example and picture of total submission to God. She was the adopted daughter of Mordecai. And it says in the Bible that she obeyed all he commanded her to do and to refrain from doing. And then it says, it was interesting, it says, in the home, and when she lived with him in the home, and also in the palace. You know, sometimes it's easy to obey God in the home because our parents are there watching over us and, you know, you feel you have to. But what about in the palace, in inverted commas, away from the home? She obeyed him in everything he asked her to do and to refrain from doing there in the palace. And then later on we get another picture of her submission. The woman had to spend a whole year in purifying themselves with herbs and oils and spices and whatever. And then after a year they had to go in to be presented to King Ahasuerus. And they were allowed to ask anything to take with them. But then it says of Esther in chapter 2:15, she required nothing but what Hegel, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the woman, appointed. That is a picture of the desired obedience God wants of us as we are totally submitted to him so that his beauty can be formed in us. Nothing but what thou requirest of me. Nowhere but where thou dost send. No thing I ask of thee, dear Father, but what in thy mercy thou thinkest right to give. Aunt Aniniot was totally surrendered, and because she was totally surrendered, in an amazing way, a simple little woman was able to reach many for God's kingdom and to win them for the Lord. If we are totally surrendered to his will, we will make a difference in the home. We will make a difference at the workplace. We will make a difference among friends, but only if we are totally surrendered. Esther took a whole year to purify herself before she was presented to the king. We take a lifetime to purify and allow the king to purify and beautify us so that when we die or when he comes in the clouds, we may be like him. Now, how does the king beautify every part of us? How does that work? You know, lots of money and dollars are spent and rands are spent on women's feet across the world. But we read a beautiful verse about women's feet and the king. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him or her who brings good tidings. Feet can either be surrendered to the master or it can be unsurrendered to the master. There are other scriptures. It says, my son or daughter, do not walk in the way with them. Restrain your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Their feet run to evil. Look at the contrast between the feet that always bring good tidings and the feet that run to evil. Are my feet speedy to run and help? When the parents or others call me to do something, do I shuffle unwillingly? Are my feet lazily, untidily loped over a chair in the home when I should be helping? Or if I'm tiny, do my feet kick and stomp in anger? Am I allowing the king to beautify my feet? Do my feet show that they do not belong to the king? Hands. Now, the Mona Lisa is famous not only for that elusive smile in the painting, but also for her hands that are folded in front of her. Her hands made her famous. Hands are very expressive. I had a French ancestor, and they said she used her hands when she spoke, and they tied her hands behind her back, and she couldn't speak because the hands were tied. Hands are precious to God. Now, I can think of my granny's hands, my granny Jones. Her hands were always providing. They were always serving. They were always organizing. And now my sister in California, when she organizes everybody, it reminds me so much of my granny's hands. Eyes also need the king's beauty treatment. Eyes can be cold, angry, mutinous, and antagonistic. Do these adjectives perhaps describe yours it wouldn't suit a king's daughter. But eyes can be warm, gentle, shy, and friendly. I read a newspaper article some years ago which said that they have made research and they find that a man, a husband, will perform better at the workplace if his wife waves with a smiling face when he drives off to work. So from a totally non-Christian point of view, it just shows what eyes and a smiling mouth can do. Now, when I was a little girl, there was a lady that lived in our village, and she was famous for the quick smile she could give, but her eyes didn't flicker. So the smile was only in the mouth, not in the eyes. We, of course, read in the Bible about flirtatious eyes. Peter speaks of eyes full of adultery. We think of Sarah, where the Lord said, Abimelech said to her, "Let your husband be as frontlets to your eyes, a covering to your eyes." What a rebuke from a heathen king. You see, eyes can flirt and eyes can wander, but that does not suit the king's daughter, not the holy king's daughter. We need to keep our eyes circumspect and modest and non-flirtatious. What about the mind and the intellect? Does the king want to beautify our mind as well? We read in Philippians 4 verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." You see, the king wants to beautify our mind. And we have to surrender our mind to him. We must only look at the things that are true, or the things that are honest, or the things that are just, or the things that are pure, or the things that are lovely, or the things of good report. The king's daughter is all glorious within, and her clothing is of wrought gold. From the tip of her head to the edge of her toes, she must become beautiful as she submits every part of her being totally to the king. And you know, there comes a place in one's life as a Christian where you have to come to that point and say, "I submit myself totally to thy will, thy hand," as a Christian. And from that day forth, you have to stay submitted to the king. Because what happens is, I surrender my hands to the king, I surrender my whole being to the king, but then temptation comes. And suddenly, I'm not that surrendered anymore. So we don't only have a point of surrender, but we have to stay surrendered. The tongue also needs the beautifying treatment of the king. The tongue can be so ugly. What a lot of damage the tongue can do. It can mar the whole image of the king's daughter. The scriptures pointed out in James 1:26, it says, "If any man, woman among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own, this man's religion is vain." James 3 verse 5 says, "Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things." Then this part, "Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Now James indicates two things. First of all, our religiousness can be measured by the tongue. Now that's a very strict measuring stick. How religious are we when we think of our tongue? And secondly, a careless word can instigate a huge disaster, James warns. It can cause untold damage. Now, I don't know, you've got an artist, he's dead by now, is Harold Copping? Is that how you said? Harold Coping or Copping? but I once saw a card. In fact, I'll tell you, a missionary sent the card with tongue in cheek to my parents. It is a picture of a whole lot of faces. And in the first face, a woman, I think, is with a man. And then the next is just two faces, two faces, two faces. And there's nothing written on that picture. You know that the one has listened to some gossiping story and told the story to the next one and the next one and the next one. And everybody's shock gets worse and worse and the eyes get bigger and bigger. And then somebody else listens and the story goes on until you can just realize that it is a disaster. And then the first person, the person that's been maligned, goes and challenges that original woman who just started a little fire, but it caused a furnace. So we have to be so careful with our tongue. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. In Psalm 57 verse 4, we read of men, it says they are lions and their tongues are a sharp sword, the cutting edge of the tongue. Death and life, says Proverbs, are in the power of the tongue. But there's a beauty to the tongue if we allow the king to use it. It says there's what speaketh as the piercing of the sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Our tongue must be so that it is healthy, it gives health, goodness to those who listen to us. We all know about this wonderful woman in Proverbs 31 that seems so high above us. But it says of her tongue, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Are we allowing the king to beautify our tongue? Life and death in the tongue's mighty grip. In a short moment it turns to a whip. Where sweet encouragement is in dire need, it rather breaks down that sufferers bleed. In a short second the life has been slain, not on the battlefield you see it lain, but in the thoughts which the tongue has put in, there on the pathway where its feet have been. Oh, what destruction doth lie in the tongue. Lost are the battles that could have been won. Brothers and sisters and parents will say, the tongue has crippled them so much this day. But what encouragement hides in the tongue. How many battles through it can be won. How many people get up when they fall because sweet counsel was there at their call. See a tired mother look up with a smile because of thank you, said once in a while. See the old granny who chuckles with glee because a grandchild had listened, you see. Sometimes a scripture encouragement brings, lifting the spirit and strengthening wings. Sometimes it's just a kind word with care that helps another his trials to bear. Every single part of us needs to be surrendered to the heavenly King so that he can beautify our walk, our talk, our whole being. It isn't where you go today, but if it is his will, that will allow his wondrous peace your very soul to fill. It isn't that you're working hard and laboring each day, but where the burdens you absorb God placed upon your way. It will not be the eyes that flash with venom, anger, pride, that will encourage seeking souls in you to trust, confide. Surrender, daughter of the King, and walk this world in white, a burning, beaming testimony for him, a shining light. Fourthly, we must not allow the scars of the past to mar our beauty. You see, the scars of the past can so cripple us that we stop allowing the King to beautify us. And of course, we always think of Peter when it comes to this. But it's so wonderful that the Lord Jesus said before Peter failed, when thou hast turned, strengthen my brethren. When thou art converted, it says in the Bible, strengthen the brethren. The Lord Jesus knew that Peter, at the height of temptation, would fail. He also knew that Peter would repent. And the Lord Jesus didn't want to allow the failure of Peter to disqualify him for strengthening the brethren. We would say, oh no, Peter, he cannot be a testimony for the Lord. After all, think of what he did. I mean, he swore loudly. He denied God. But what an encouragement to us. If we have fallen and we have repented and we've sought God for forgiveness, if we have turned, Peter, when thou art converted, when you've turned around, then I can still use you. When I look at Peter with his failure publicly, it would seem he never could have been a testimony. After all, the Peter that we read of in God's word swore
and denied Jesus, and the gathered crowd had heard. Then the eager cockerel had crowed with lusty lung, stirring Peter's conscience. His repentance had begun. Peter was so humbled as he gazed in Jesus' eyes. He went outside weeping. For forgiveness, he then cried. Ah, oh, the tender mercies of a tender, loving Lord that forgave poor Peter. He was totally restored. But he'd be more patient with an erring, stumbling soul. No more boasting arrogance, no master of control. Thus, though poor old Peter had failed hopelessly that day, his sin was forgiven, put behind him on life's way. If there is a terrific failure, if there is a public failure, a humiliating failure, if we seek God for forgiveness, if we repent, we need to put it behind us. But sometimes God has forgiven us. Other people, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, and others in their love have covered our sins, and they've also forgiven us, but we cannot forgive ourselves. I have sat with people and they cannot forgive themselves. They know God has forgiven them, others have, but it's there all the time. They lose their liberty, they lose their confidence, and the failure is always before their eyes. How can I be a witness? How can I be a light when my great failing hovers never quite out of sight? No one can see God's beauty past my enormous scar. This failure life o'shadows, my testimony did mar. Don't let the faults of bygones rob you of fruit today. Don't let it mar your image and haunt you on your way. Our child, your King is sovereign. He'll cleanse repented sin. His sweet forgiveness granted does his acceptance bring. Don't let the faults of bygones rob you of fruit today. Rather seek God's forgiveness to wash your sins away, so that the faults of bygones buried, discarded are, letting you advance forward without a crippling scar. We need to move on if we have repented and if God has forgiven us. Fifthly, the king recognizes the preciousness of a woman's feminine touch. There is something about a woman that makes her so unique and that God wants to use. He doesn't want us to become masculine. He wants us to use us as women, because there is a woman's touch that is beautiful to the Lord. I've met many women, sanctified, beautiful, loving, forbearing, long-suffering, forgiving. We even think of Mary Magdalene. As a woman, to go and put the precious ointment and rub the Lord Jesus' feet with her hair. We think of Peter's mother-in-law. She was healed. What did she do immediately after she was healed? She got up and she ministered to the people in the house. We remember the mother who gave her son 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The provision, that womanly provision. And what did it become? A miracle that feeded 5,000. That woman's touch is what God loves and he wants to use and he wants to beautify. Now lastly, how do we develop this beauty, or how do we allow the king to develop this beauty in us and to make us beautiful? God has an unsurpassable, unique, beautifying cosmetic tool. And that we find in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the image of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is this beautifying tool? The beautifying tool is the Word of God. As we read it, as we meditate it, as we obey it, we are being changed to become more beautiful, because to become like him will be more beautiful. And so that is it. And now we have to ask ourselves, if we neglect this tool, to use it. The Bible says, be ye patient. So I look in the mirror and it says, be ye patient. And that helps
me to be a bit more patient with a very difficult day, with exacting demands that come upon you, whether you're at the workplace or even in the home. I remember when I was young, I was in a missionary house, and we all had to go in for supper. But I was with another group of people, and I could only go in when they were ready to go with me. And I was waiting and waiting, and they were doing such unnecessary things, it seemed to me. They redressed themselves, they did their hair, another comb and everything, and I was champing at the bit. They were upstairs and I was downstairs. Eventually, I'm walking up and down, very impatient, and saying, oh, how could they be like this? I mean, why don't they hurry? And the people in the dining room were looking at me and sort of saying, you know, when are you coming? So I was really getting very impatient, and I have to admit, I was rather angry with them that they were dawdling. And I sat down and I took the daily light and I opened it. And what do you think it said? Sit still, my daughter. So it revealed to me my impatience and my anger. So that's what the mirror does. It shows us ourselves. It shows the blemishes. And it shows us what we need to seek God to help to change. It reflects harshness, unkindness, unforgiving spirit, and then it will inspire us to allow Him to change us. When we read, bear another's burdens, then what does that do to you? It gives you empathy to put yourself in another person's shoes and to think with them and think for them in sympathy, to not be unsympathetic or impatient with them. So that's what the mirror does. One thing after the other, it shows you, and then you allow Him to change you. So it is a beautifying tool. The world has their beautifying tools, but He has an unsurpassable beautifying tool. Why don't you peep in God's mirror today? See what it shows up. The truth will have sway. See there the blemishes shown from God's word, so that by looking, your conscience is stirred. Selfishness, anger, and pride hover there, marring your image, your beauty impair. For all the blemishes shown in God's light show you that they will your loveliness blight. Look in God's mirror, digest what you see. Let God remove all the blotches from thee. Daily return to observe where you are. Do not be crippled by failures that scar. We need to look in that mirror very often. And we also don't need to look, as the Bible says, and then turn away and not do anything about it, but to acknowledge and to allow God to change us. Let us recap. The king's daughter is all glorious within. And the first question we need to ask ourselves is, has the sin been dealt with in my life? Am I defiled with sin? I was born with sin. Have I come to God in repentance and allowed Him to cleanse me so that I can be glorious within? Secondly, the king beautifies us for His use. Am I willing and surrendered to be used by Him so that He can use me, His beauty through me to reach others? I must not allow the scars of the past to mar my beauty. Are there scars in the past that cripple me and cripple my testimony and rob me of my liberty? God wants a woman's tender touch. Am I allowing that very femininity that comes from God to be usable in His hands? And then the last question, have I neglected using God's beautifying tool? I'm not looking in the mirror as often as I should. I remember somebody came to visit us on the farm. Now, we on the farm grew up quite, we were interested in outside and doing gymnastics on the lawn and helping pick tomatoes and everything. We weren't really interested in what we looked like. And somebody came to visit us, and I was amazed. Our mouths dropped open because this girl couldn't pass a mirror without stopping in front of it. We'd say, come along, come along, come along. She'd come, and then suddenly there'd be a mirror, and she'd just stand. And then she'd be beautifying her hair. And then we'd say, come. But she was just transfixed by that mirror. It just, it was a new world that was opened to us that we didn't know about. But,
in a spiritual sense, it would be good if we stopped often by God's mirror, because it will show us where we are. It will show us what we are. And it can be used and must be used to allow us to let Him change us and make us more beautiful. Hearken to me, O daughter. Yes, hear, your heavenly King. Forget thy father's people and to my being cling. I see in you rare beauty. I long to save your soul, to take you broken vessel and make you truly whole. You too, O erring daughter who failed so publicly, do not allow the devil to rob and cripple thee, for he would scar thy beauty and rob you of your crown, defile your golden garments, and keep your spirits down. Rise up, O kingly daughter, receive my pardon true, reflect my grace and beauty, let me your soul renew. Thy daughter bows in reverence, submits to thee, O King, her heart, her life, her being, she doth with gladness bring. The King has called us as women today. He's called us, and his message to us has been that the King desires thy beauty, to spread his loving grace, to radiate his sweetness through you in every place. Submit, O kingly daughter, to be his instrument, your beauty, his endowing, his worth to complement. Within his glorious working flows forth to beautify your works, your words, your being, your King to glorify.